Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Calvary Chapel Southside, where our God, check this one out, our God is known in Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, as the desire of the nations. You ever heard that one before? It's because you didn't come Wednesday. No. The desire of the nations. There's a woman I know who's writing a book on the names of the Lord and, you know, expounding on them. I said, do you have this one? She said, no, where's that? I said, well, you got to look in the Minor Prophets. The desire of the nations. I just love that one. If you're missing a Bible, maybe we have it. And we haven't sold them all yet, have we? No. But write your name in your Bible, though, so we know who it belongs to. And on that note, I just thought of a joke. Old pastor went to this retreat. Old guy has this really old Bible that he has all his notes in. I know what this is like. I gave mine to a guy in Haiti who wanted it. I had all these notes in there. I'm like, no, not that. And I'm like, okay. But anyways, he lost this Bible, and he really wasn't sure where he left it and everything. And years and years and years went by, and he's an old guy, and he's standing there in his church at a pulpit like this and everything. And he looks down, and a dog is coming up the middle aisle with that old Bible in its mouth. And the dog comes right up, gives him the Bible. He looks at the dog and he goes, this is a miracle. And the dog goes, no, it ain't. Your name's written in it. Okay. So far, so good. Let's start in Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 16. Welcome out there to those that are streaming in. And you know, the writer of the book of Hebrews, for a whole lot of reasons I won't get into today, I believe it's Paul. The writer here, he's talking about our great high priest. He's human like us, subject to sin like us, tempted in all ways like us. He's our high priest who intercedes for us. We obviously know this is Jesus Christ. He's not only man, he's God. And he's in heaven interceding for us. So if you look at verse 7, he continues on to say, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that great? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that this is us. Lord, that we don't hold back. That we come boldly because you tell us we can. Sometimes we're afraid, we're shy, we're scared, we've sinned and we don't know, we're like a whipped dog sometimes coming to you, Lord, but we don't need to be like that. We can come to the throne of grace for mercy and grace. Teach us that today. Teach us that, Lord, you want us to come to you again and again and again and again and again. And you'll never stop wanting us to do that. We thank you for that, Lord. We ask your blessing on everything today. We ask your blessing on the word. Give us understanding, Father, according to this marvelous word. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we would become doers, not just hearers, but doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I love this text, obviously. It's just such a great text. We could meditate on it for months. But you know what? In here, the Greek word translated may, it doesn't mean might. Look at that. That we may, it doesn't mean might, it means will, that we will get what we're seeking for. This isn't an invitation to come boldly, and we'll see how you're doing. This isn't an invitation to come boldly, and maybe God will check you out and, you know, talk it over. We can come boldly to the throne of grace and find help in time of need. So it's to come boldly, and you will obtain mercy, and you will find grace. The definition of mercy is not getting what you deserve, right? You know what we deserve, right? Do you ever say, I'm not getting what I deserve? Man, you better duck right there, because, yeah, you're not. Not getting what we deserve. The definition of grace, on the other hand, is getting what we couldn't possibly deserve. What do we deserve? You know what we deserve? We deserve justice. You know, God's justice, don't we? We deserve literally to be thrown in the lake of fire. We do. Unless you've come to Jesus Christ, he's provided a way that you're going to skip that for sure. We deserve to be thrown in the lake of fire. And maybe even worse than that. But grace is like God saying, ice cold lemonade on a hot day in the shade, you know. Or you know what? Way better than that, of course, obviously. Obviously, infinitely better. But when we come to the throne boldly, not tentatively, not reluctantly, you don't have to be shy. Father, I know when I used to get in trouble, I approached my dad like that too. Dad, I dented the fender or, you know, something. And my dad was okay with that stuff. You know, I mean, you're okay, right? I mean, think of God as the perfect Father. You can go to his throne of grace in time of need, and he's loving. He's so loving. You know, he's not going to yell at you. Or, anyways, I think of him like that. I used to tell the little kids when I was teaching Sunday school years ago, picture God sitting in his easy chair, like your dad. Your dad have a chair in the house. Most dads do, right? Picture your dad sitting in that chair. Well, God's sitting in his chair, only it's a really big throne, I think. And when you pray, you run in the throne room and you jump up on his lap like you're a little kid. Envision that. And it kind of helped the kids think about, yeah, God's pretty, he's all right. You know, he's for me. He's with me. And anyways, we can come boldly because the price has been paid. All the work's been done. And you will find mercy and you will find grace. When? Whenever you need it. I find I need it all the time. All the time. I need it all the time. I think we need it. We all need it all the time. Last week I said to approach him humbly as a sinner, contrite, yes. But we can also approach him boldly based on what his son has done. Humbly, the fact that we're coming to the Lord is humility and saying that I need you. I need you. He knows that. He wants us to know that. If we're coming to him with our needs, that should humble us, shouldn't it? I mean, that should be why we're coming, because we're humble enough to realize, I ain't going to make it without you, Lord. I'm not. So sinners need him all the time. Revelation 22:17 says this, on a same note, but a little bit different here. Listen, the Spirit, I love this verse. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever, this means anybody on the face of the earth, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. It's free. That's grace. Free. You want the water of life? It's free. You got to come to Jesus Christ, the throne of grace. So the invitation to come is given to a world that's lost, it's dying, it's doomed, it's damned. Why don't they take this offer? I know you probably bash your heads on the wall too. Why won't that guy accept Jesus? Why won't my brother? Why won't my cousin? I'm in the same boat. It's the Holy Spirit who woos people to Jesus Christ, of course. The Holy Spirit, he woos people to Christ. But we as the bride, we also have, what I'm reading here, we also have that privilege to invite people, us. God wants to partner with us. And here's part of the partnering. I want you to go out and bring this message to the world, because I can spread it up all over amongst all of you, the body of Christ. The bride says, come. So we're to issue that invitation too, to come to this throne of grace. All throughout Scripture, come has been the invitation. I used to tell the kids, yes, you need to come to Jesus and you need to receive him as your Savior. Accept what he's done. He's God. He died for your sin. He paid for your sin. And you need to come to him. Okay, but that's not it. Okay, you came that first time. Now I'm done. I'm putting it on cruise control. No, keep coming. He misses you. Keep going back. Keep going back. Keep going back. Develop a relationship with him where you're like, man, you know, Lord, I love what we got going on here. It's a relationship that's just growing. So the invitation to come is given to everyone. The Holy Spirit woos us. Throughout Scripture, the invitation is come, and that's grace, isn't it? That's grace. The more I ask the Lord to give me an understanding of grace, the more I fall in love with him, because obviously I don't deserve any grace. Listen to this, Isaiah 1:18. This is God. This is God's heart, right? Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Let's sit down and talk about it. Isaiah 55 verse 1 says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Mark 10:14, suffer the children to come unto me. Parents, make sure those children are coming to Jesus. And then John 1:39, to everybody, come and see. Jesus says that, come and see. Come and see what I have. Come and see who I am. Come and see how great this relationship can be, how much I love you, how much blessing I have for you, the plan I have for you for eternity. Come and see. Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 33, and we're going to continue and see what Jacob's doing. Is he coming and seeing? Genesis 33. If you remember in chapter 32, we saw that by wrestling the angel, remember? Literally, Jacob was wrestling Jesus, the angel, because immediately he realized that it was God that he'd been wrestling. As you remember, after the wrestling match, I've seen God. I've seen God. So Jacob had been blessed, but remember that he had also been broken. Part of this walk, God wants to bless you, receive you, love you, but he might have to break you. It might be for your good. It might be he'll break you so that you don't do that sin anymore. He'll break you so that you slow down. There's something. I'm not saying it's a physical ailment. I'm not saying he's going to put your hip out of joint, but he might slow you down. Something. He'll break us like a horse trainer will break a horse, lovingly, gently. They don't smack it with a baseball bat. Lovingly, gently, they break a horse. And Jacob, he's broken, but you know what? He surrenders. He was brought into subjection, but broken. So now he's limping on his cane, you know, and here goes Jacob. He's on his way back home. So if you look at verse 1, it says, and Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. So here comes Esau, his twin brother. Remember what happened years ago? Like 21 years ago, a couple decades before this, he deceived his brother, and Esau vowed to kill Jake. I'm going to kill him. But he fled, of course. So here he comes, and Jacob's, you know, scanning this whole situation. It's impossible to flee. He's just got too much stuff. He can't flee. And look at this. Remember Jacob, what a schemer, right? And Jacob divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. So Jacob positions the handmaidens and their children in the front of the procession, with Leah and her children following. And then comes Rachel, of course. He positions Rachel and Joseph at the back, which is the safest place, because his heart was really, really with Rachel, wasn't it? Rachel most. So the three groups, the locations of his family here in relation to the danger, that the possible danger, shows you where his head's at, doesn't it? You know, the possibility of danger, this gives us a tremendous insight to whom Jacob really favors. And to me, I think it's really sad. He ranks them. I've found that if you do that, if you're like a parent, they know. How could you pick one over the other, love one more than the other? You know, I mean, this situation, they shouldn't have more than one wife, of course, but I believe they know this. I believe they picked this up. We're going to see him really drive this home in relation to Joseph. He's going to favor Joseph so much that there's a lot of turmoil. Again, you know what we see? We see the Holy Spirit point out the life of a man who may be a believer, but he's not perfect. He's not perfect, is he? We find all the faults and failings and fallings of this man. He's not perfect. So he favors different people here. And I hope we don't have favorites in our families. And again, Jacob's so imperfect. And we see that how that works when he favors one son above all the others. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Now, have you noticed in the biographical portions of Scripture that the Holy Spirit, first of all, he's everywhere. The Holy Spirit's the author of this book, right? He's inspired the men to pen what they penned. Well, he's all over the place. He only illustrates human nature, if he were a painter, in truthful colors, only the truth. And even if it's point blank, you know what I mean? He doesn't whitewash anything. He doesn't pull any punches. The Holy Spirit is going to illustrate it totally truth. I mean, of course. We know that. You're thinking, yeah, Jim, of course. But a writer who isn't inspired by the Holy Spirit might have followed Jacob's experience at Peniel and then written him in a really great light, making him look good. You know what I mean? They might not show that his walk had flaws in it, maybe a little less flawless from that point on, but not the Holy Spirit. That's the point. The Holy Spirit is going to tell you about these men. How many times have we noticed the people in this book are not perfect? Are they? I love it because they're just like me. I make a lot of mistakes. I get off. I doubt. I fall. I get back up, though, and I keep going. Like I said earlier, come. Jesus saying, come back, come back. Just get up, knucklehead, come back. And I do. But these men, too. Jacob, he's a perfect example to me of our walk. You know, people that think they've blown it. Oh, I've done so bad, Jim. I don't know if he'd take me back. Of course he would. Of course he would. So he's recorded exactly what happened, and we see Jacob outwardly treat Esau with a little bit of confidence. But you know what? Inwardly, he's just thrusting God again, and he's yielding to the fear of man, isn't he? The fear of man. He's doubting God. Didn't God give him a promise back in chapter 31? I want you to come home, and I'll be with you. Well, he's distrusting God. He's yielding to the fear of man. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Did you ever have this happen to you? Oh, no, I'm going to see cousin so-and-so at mom's on Thanksgiving. Oh, I know, we're going to butt heads, and we're going to, you know, he's an agnostic. And then it never happens. I was gearing up for the battle of my life. I was going to see my brother at my mom's house because months before that, we had it out, you know, and there was some yelling involved. This is when I was a young Christian and he wasn't one yet. He got so mad, he left my mom's house and he left his wife sitting there and he drove away in the car. And I just thought, brilliant, Rick. 2 months later, I saw him. And I was getting ready for it. I thought, oh, here we go again. I go over to my mom's, and he's standing by the sliding glass doors, and I looked at him. I knew right away. I said, you got saved. And he goes, yeah, but you didn't do it. Duh. Yeah, so anyway, he's in heaven now. Praise the Lord. We think the worst, don't we? We think the worst. Jacob's thinking the worst. Oh, he's going to kill me. He's going to, you know, who knows, whatever, but... So Jacob bows to the ground, and he's so afraid he won't even look at Esau's face, but Esau rushes toward him and smothers him with a big, huge hug, even kisses him on the neck. So why do we envision the worst? Fearfully, submissively, Jacob approaches his brother Esau like an inferior would some highly superior, whatever, honored superior, but gladly and eagerly, Esau runs towards him, accepts him. Completely not what Jacob had expected. So no restraint of emotion. They wept because after 21 years, they hadn't seen each other, of troubling separation, old memories were wiped away. Lots of times that happens, doesn't it? We don't know what's going on in that other one's heart. We don't know what the Lord's doing in them or to them. So those murderous threats stay in the distant past and all that. It's all been changed. These brothers reconciled. There's no need to sit down and talk about what was. And again, we never know what God's doing in the heart of the other guy. Personally, I have no doubt that Esau, without any help, let's say, would have been very different from this. I believe he had help, okay? That he wasn't unhelped. Many give Esau the credit here. Oh, what a change. What a nice guy he's become. He's become such a great dude. You know what? I know that it was God because Jacob prayed for this. Jacob prayed for what happens would happen. Jacob prayed. Do you believe that? When you're praying, do you believe God's going to answer that prayer? Do you? I know sometimes we throw prayers up there like, well, maybe it's like fishing. Maybe this hook will catch someplace. But again, I believe Esau really shouldn't get the credit. But God, because Jacob had prayed fervently to him and pleaded his promise, God touches Esau. Proverbs 21:1 says that God has even the king's hearts in his hands. The kings, the rulers of nations in his hands. And he turneth it whithersoever he will. So I believe it's Jacob. It was because Jacob prayed. And that angry, envious heart of Esau deals kindly with Jacob now. That's what it was. See, I believe that. I believe I'm praying for a revival. And I know millions of people that are praying for one too. So I believe it's coming. That's me. Don't tell me there won't be one. Hear this angry, envious heart of Esau. He deals kindly with Jacob. He falls on his neck and kisses him. Jacob's probably going, whoa. Wow, I had never been kissed by you before, that's for sure, you know. And well, anyways, in chapter 32, verse 11, I'm going to remind you, Jacob said, he's praying, Father, deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me, and the mother with the children. And here, if you were here the other night, I said, pray the promises back to the Lord. Look, and thou said, you said it, Lord. I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for the multitude. You said it, Lord. You could throw his promise back at him. It's not going to offend him. He's going to be like, whoa, you're paying attention. You're reading my book. Good. You believe me. Seriously, think about it. You said, Lord. He did. God had promised. And he, that's Esau, lifted up his eyes and he saw the women and the children and he said, who are those with thee? So Esau asked, hey, whose are all these kids and women and everything? And Jacob said, the children which God hath graciously given thy servant. Graciously. He acknowledges it's God. He's given them to me. It's God. So Jacob tells him, this is the family that God in his grace has given me. Then the handmaidens came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And he said, what meanest thou by all this drove which I met? So here Esau asks the meaning of the waves of the camels and the goats and the sheep and the kids and so on, coming, you know, wave after wave, and that Jacob had sent ahead to try to please him. Why are they all before you and everything? And he said, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. I love this phrase because I want to find grace in the sight of my Lord. This is interesting. Jacob answers, I sent them to you in order that I might find grace in your sight. So here in Jacob, okay, here's one of the types in the Bible. Here in Jacob, we see an illustration of our tendency. This is mankind. This is even the Christian who's been born again for a while, who still is trying to grasp grace. Our tendency to think that we have to give something to the Lord in order to receive grace from him. Wrong. Apparently, Jacob believes for a moment that his strategy in approaching his brother is kind of working. That is, it's worked, okay? But it wasn't necessary. So as we listen to Esau, we'll see what a change has happened. But why for us? Why is it so difficult for us to receive grace graciously? We have a tough time, don't we? Most people, if you said, you give them the gospel. You tell them Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Read those and think about those. Not works, it's grace. But can I give $100 and sign a card and I'm in? They would more gladly do that. And I'm like, no, it's so free. It's amazing. And some of them just can't grasp it. I don't do anything. Well, you got to receive. But people think they're not convinced because there's no such thing as a free lunch. Well, guess what? There's a free lunch, there's a free breakfast, and there's a free dinner. Okay? And today, by the way, if you stick around, the Lord says, come and dine. Come and dine. Come and dine with me. Come and fellowship with me. Sit down. He says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Listen to this. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Isaiah 55:1. How do you come buy and eat if you don't have any money? That's it. The Lord is saying, this is free. Fellowship with me is free. I have food that you're not going to believe. I'll feed you my word. You'll have my Holy Spirit. I'll give you living water. Man, that's grace. So this is why we started where we did. We see here a type of grace. Early in the book of Genesis, understanding what grace is about. And Esau said, this gets really good. Listen to this. Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself. Now, if Esau, who is a type of the flesh, okay, a picture of the flesh, says that's not the way it works, how much more the Lord, what does he say? He's the picture of perfect grace. He's this picture of perfect grace and goodness. How much more would he say, you don't have to do this. You don't have to do that. You don't have to give up or anything. You know, I found people think, well, I got to give up swearing, and I got to give up drinking, and I got to give up smoking, and I got to give up, I got to give up, I got to give up. I found, you know what? They just went away. They just went away. You know, this went away, that went away, that went away, this went away. And then I remember early, I think I smacked my hand with a hammer, and I didn't swear, and I said, oh, honey, I didn't swear. She goes, you haven't sworn in a long time. I said, really? I didn't even know that. It just goes away, doesn't it? I mean, you're a new creation, so you don't have to do this, you don't have to do that, you don't have to give up the other before you come into my presence. Come as you are. I love that. The Greg Laurie Crusades, we used to, at the end, play that song, Come As You Are. Just come as you are. You don't have to clean up. You don't have to, just come right now. God will clean his fish after he gets them, not before. Just come. So anyway, you can't earn it. You can't buy my favor, God says. It's my grace. And what did we read earlier? Again, therefore, let us come boldly under the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. So if you're in need today, know this, there's nothing keeping us from going boldly to this throne. There's nothing. It's saying, Father, I need help. Father, I'm stuck. Father, I'm scared. What is it? Father, I'm lonely. Father, I don't know how I'm going to make it. Father, I'm in pain. I don't understand. So this is the genius of true spirituality, the uniqueness we have of biblical Christianity, because he just says, just come, just come. The Trinity and the body of Christ all say, come. If you're thirsty, come ye to the waters and drink, he says. I mean, come if you hear this, come. Every other philosophy, every other religion is based on some kind of responsibility, you know, mantras and fasting and praying at specific times and I don't know, all these different things. I mean, think about it. All of them. It's all based on responsibility to fast, to chant, to give, to work, name it. But Christianity is not based on responsibility. It's based on response. The response to unconditional love. The response to unrestrained mercy. Man. It's to undeserved grace. Pray this every day. Lord, show me more about your grace. Watch what happens. You're going to fall in love with them more because you're going to realize, wow, you just gave me a whole ton of new grace today. You're amazing. I mean, it just gets better. So for a long time, I thought my salvation was based on responsibility. I had to do what I was told. I had to kneel when I was told, stand up when I was told, pray the way I was told, you know, go see a guy when I sinned and, you know, he made me run laps or, I mean, prayers or whatever, something. Clean the vestibule, I don't know, whatever. But I had a responsibility. I had to tithe. I had to go to church. I had to go to church. But when I began to understand that God blesses, that God gives, and God avails himself not on the basis of what I do or I don't do, but on the basis of what he's already done in sending his son, God the Son, to die on the cross. Amazing. It's amazing grace. That's why we sing that song. So on that cross, in order to pay the price for my sin, he was sent to do the will of the Father. See, God the Father isn't mean. We think that people think the Old Testament, God the Father, he was mean. It was his will for his son to come. How mean is that? Well, he was mean in killing his son. You know what? No, he didn't kill his son. Actually, we did. Everybody's responsible for his death if you're a sinner. Well, the Romans put him up there. The Jews put him up there. They're Jesus killers. No, we all are. Because he was there for you. Admit it. So anyways, I wanted to pray not to earn blessing after I got saved. I got saved and then I wanted to pray not to earn blessing, but because I had already been so blessed. You too, right? Not to get to heaven am I praying. Now I'm praying because I'm so blessed. I want to talk to him. I love him. I'm in a relationship with him. And we need to come to the cross. We need to remember that grace does not ignore God's justice. It operates in fulfillment of God's justice in light of the cross. Verse 10, and Jacob said, "Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me." This is great. At first, Jacob said, "I gave you gifts in order to find grace." Now he gets it right because he says, "I'm giving you gifts in response to the grace that you've already given me." This is like us with the Lord. You've already shown me grace. That's why I'm giving you the gift. So the receiving of a gift from another, it's always been something. It's been a pledge of friendship and all that. Goodwill. Nobody receives presents from the hand of an enemy. Have you ever received a gift from an enemy? There's always somebody. But but the same principle underlines God's dealing with us. So listen, God will receive no offering from his sinful creatures until they're reconciled to him by faith in the atonement of his son. Have you tried to give God gifts before you were saved? He's not going to receive them. You got to come to him first. You've got to accept his gift. Then he'll take gifts from you. And again, they're not to earn merit or favor or anything like that. You just want to give him things because you love him. Service, worship. But we need to be reconciled to him by faith in the atonement of his son. So make no mistake on this. The Lord God will receive nothing from your hands until you have first received from his hands. Interesting. In other words, we must receive the Savior which the Father in his love has provided for sinners. Many think they first have to bring something to God in order to win his favor. But no matter how beautiful the offering might be, no matter what the self-sacrifice is, how much it hurts, or what it took, if Jesus Christ is still rejected, God will not accept it. You know what? Believe God and obey God, and you got it. It's that simple. Believe God. That means everything in here, believe God, obey God, and it's that simple, isn't it? It really is. So, verse 11, he says, "Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought unto thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." And he urged him, and he took it. So here, Esau's being gracious. He doesn't need Jacob's gifts or anything. Esau's a wealthy man, too. Esau probably has way more than Jacob does. Actually, he had defeated the Horites, this huge tribe. He conquered the land of Seir, which means he got all the booty from that. He possesses very much. He has a large family of his own that we're going to see in chapter 36. But to accept gifts, though, was considered reconciliation between estranged parties, right? Esau at first didn't think he should. I don't need to accept it. But when Esau said, "I have enough," listen to this. This is interesting. When Esau says, "I have enough," he uses the Hebrew word rab, R-A-B, rab, which means much. I have much. When Jacob said, "I have enough," he uses the word kol, K-O-L, which means I have everything. What a difference. Same sentence, the King James interpreters write it the same way. But it's so different. You see how we need to study this book because there's stuff underlying what we look at visually deeper, under the surface. One says, "I have enough." The other one says, "I have everything." I say that. I have everything. I have more than everything. Matter of fact, I'm having a ladder sale today. And no, I'm just kidding. I came home from out of town and my garage is full of ladders. I'm joking, Steve. They're all his. "I have everything," he says. And if we're really tuned into the Lord, our Father, we know he's rich. Our Father's rich. So think about that. Our resources are inexhaustible. We think we don't have anything. I can't pay the bills. I can't this. I can't. Look, if you have trouble paying your bills, go to the Lord. I guarantee you he's going to work it out. I guarantee you it's going to work out. So we have everything in Christ. 1 Timothy 6:6, the Apostle Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, you look around, don't you have everything you need, really? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 12, and he said, let us take our journey and let us go, and I will go before thee. So Esau said, let's travel together. And Jacob said unto him, my Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and the herds with the young are with me, and if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. So Jacob said, with all these young ones, I won't be able to keep up with you. Plus, the cattle would be nursing their young, and if they were driven too hard, even for just one day, many of them could die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir. So Seir was Edom, Esau's home. Jacob says, you go ahead and I'll meet you at your place. But does Jacob in fact go to Seir? Is he lying here? Is he deceiving here? Or what's he doing? He doesn't go, evidently not, even though Jacob is once again not completely honest, maybe. He's probably remembering his relationship with Laban. Do I want to get involved with unbelievers again? Do I want to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever? Do I want to get into this again? He knows how that goes. He's learned something. So I believe he's thinking of that. I believe he's thinking of Laban, and he knows he shouldn't go to Seir because of the inevitable heartache and heartbreak that always comes when a believer ends up yoked to an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Think of it, being yoked to an unbeliever. I know there are marriages and, you know, you're married and one gets saved. Now you're unequally yoked. That's different. You know, we pray, we hope that the other one comes to the Lord. But if you're a Christian and you're unequally yoked to someone else as a partner in a business or definitely a marriage, the odds are that's not going to work. I can't tell you of a single situation where I can think of an unbeliever marrying a believer and it working. Oh, but I love him and I'll lead him to the Lord. Maybe. Anyways, verse 15. And Esau said, let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me. So Esau, he basically says, I'll leave some of my men to help you on your journey. And he said, what needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. Jacob answers, basically, that's not necessary. So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir. So even though he had reason to be angry, Esau doesn't hold a grudge, I like it, against Jacob. Plus, he only accepted Jacob's gift when he was pressed into it. Okay. And finally, he offers to accompany Jacob on his way as a means of, you know, providing protection for Jacob and his family. So you look at this. You think of this. Think about this. Esau could be considered refined now, somewhat polished now. He's matured. He's a pretty good guy as far as our society says, as far as our culture might look at him. But the Bible, directed by the Holy Spirit, tells us he's a very uncouth man spiritually. Interestingly, here's exactly what it says, Hebrews 12, 16 and 17. Listen to this. This is Esau. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance. People think of that wrongly. That doesn't mean God refused him. It means he found no place. It wasn't in him to repent. He didn't. He just didn't. He didn't repent. It's like Judas. Why didn't you just turn and repent? He didn't. He just didn't. Though he sought it carefully with tears. See, there's lots of guys in prisons, and they're crying because they got caught, not because they're repentant of their crime. They could have killed somebody, and they're crying, oh, it's because they got caught. Don't you care about that life? No. Many people can be like that. So anyways, Esau is a picture of the flesh, a doomed, damned man for whom there was found no place to repent. He didn't have it in him. So we say, but my unsaved uncle, my neighbor, oh, that little old lady across the street, whatever, my coworker, so nice, so generous, so kind, so giving. And they probably are, right? They probably are. They may be a real gem. They may be really nice people, but in comparison, the Christian you're sitting next to, they may be a gem, that neighbor. The Christian you might be sitting next to now is like a real cabbage. And what I mean is, there's a big difference. A gem can be brilliant, it can be polished, it can be really valuable, it can be highly regarded, you know, I mean, it's worth something and all that, but it's dead. A cabbage, on the other hand, can be alive, right? It's like a living thing, I guess, and I don't know if this is a good analogy, but a cabbage is common, nothing to look at, lowly, ugly, but it's alive. And so people often get mixed up about this. They'll say, I know Christians that are rude and mean, so I do too. You Christians are mean. You Christians are judgmental. You Christians, you Christians, you Christians. I hear all the same things about Christians as in the world. We know. You know, they'll say, you're rude and mean. I know Christians that are like that too, but the real issue, though, is this. We might be cabbage heads, but we're alive, right? I mean, Jacob is very flawed, but he knows God. He knows God. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 6, but God, two tremendous words together, but God who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. He's given us life. In other words, he's given us eternal life. Together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, gem-like as we may have been, even valuable, maybe we're still dead, but God made us alive. We were dead. He made us alive. And now, cabbage-like as we may be, we're growing. I wrestle with that too. You know, I remember my brother. The real fight we had was over my grandmother. And witnessing to them on Easter Sunday, 90-something, early. And my brother shoots at me, so where's grandma? I said, she's dead. I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Because she was like going to be the next pope, you know? At least that's what they thought. And I said, I don't know. And that was like I set off a grenade in my mother's house. Everybody was, it was like, you ever see Jungle Book with all the baboons and monkeys coming out of the trees? I felt like, yeah, I'm surrounded, you know? You know, I mean, she's just, we could think of a lot of people that are just so good, so nice, but they're dead spiritually. They can be dead. And I know a lot of Christians that need a lot of work. They're like Jacob. You would think, that guy's saved? Are you kidding me? If he's really trusted in Jesus Christ, yeah, he's a work in progress. So am I. So gem-like as we may have been, even valuable, maybe we're still dead, but God made us alive. So now you're a cabbage and you're growing. Listen, we're not what we should be. We're not what we used to be. We're growing. We're not what we should be. We're not what we used to be. We're not what we're going to be, because you know what? When we see him, we will be like him. I've been getting that verse about 15 times this week, and I'm like, am I going soon? Because it's like, when we see him, we shall be like him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Doesn't that sound great? When the minute you see Jesus, you're going to be like him. Whoa, wow. You have to be to see him in the way that he really is. You're going to have new eyes. That's awesome. Esau may be somewhat polished now, sure. He seems kind of kind now, I guess, yeah. But there's a basic flaw in Esau that's going to send him to hell. He doesn't have a heart for God. So he has no need for grace. He's a self-made man. He says, I have enough. Verse 9, Jacob, on the other hand, has all kinds of problems, but beneath them all, he has a heart for God. He embraces God. He embraces grace. He knows that he needs God. He's alive. You know, he's a work in progress. He's not perfect. A believer now, Jacob says, God hath dealt graciously with me. And he's saying, I have everything. Verse 11. So God's looking for men and women who truly, deeply know that they don't deserve his goodness. Listen, the reason Jacob goes down in spiritual history the way that he does as a giant, listen, is all because he understands grace. Do you? Think about it. Jacob is relieved. He's joyous because he knows. He knows that if he's going to fulfill God's plan for him, as far as Esau goes, they've got to separate. He just knows it. He knows it. Have you had to tell relatives later? To that point now, I don't have a whole lot of them that I have time for anymore because it's just not going on. I'm still praying. They have to go their separate ways. And Jacob journeyed to Sukkot. Now, Sukkot means tent town. Notice this, what's going on. It's situated on the other side of the Jordan River and built him a house. Now, check this out. Jacob is the first patriarch to build a house. See, but now he's sort of backsliding again. And I'll tell you why. In reality, he's supposed to live in a tent in the promised land, which is a temporary dwelling. The acknowledgement that I'm only here temporarily. He builds a house, which means stationary. I'm not moving. Because in reality, he's supposed to live in a tent in the promised land, a temporary dwelling place. Instead, he builds a house on the wrong side of the river and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkot. So Jacob builds a house and booths for his cattle. In other words, what he's done now is he's become a farmer. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. So Jacob may be realizing that his dream house wasn't what he thought it would be. Jacob crosses over the Jordan, and now he goes to Shechem, which is located on the right side of the Jordan River. And Shechem was technically in the promised land, but as we're going to see, it's a really, really evil, carnal place. Kind of reminds me of Lot looking at Sodom, getting closer and closer. You shouldn't even be near it. It's a very evil place. And when he came from Paddan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. So again, this sounds familiar. Does it remind you of Lot? Jacob didn't go into the city, but he pitched his tent toward it. That's where Lot began, remember? And he moved closer and closer and closer. And next thing you know, he's in it. And then he's on the town board and everything. He's got his daughters wanting to marry guys from Sodom. So that's how Lot started too. It's a good thing that Jacob came to the promised land and he settled there, but he falls short because it seems to me that God had directed him to return to Bethel back in Genesis chapter 31, verse 13. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. That's a direct order from the Lord, isn't it? Verse 19 says, and he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent. All right, well, now he's back in the tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. So this was probably on the eastern side of the Jordan. Literally, it's the city of Shechem, or so called from Shechem, the son of this Hivite prince, Hamor. And he erected there an altar. You know what? Remember that an altar is a symbol of a worshiper. Worshippers built altars. He's a worshiper. And he called it El Elohi Israel. So El Elohi Israel literally means the God of Israel. So he's acknowledging that I'm going to worship the true and living God, the God of Israel. Jacob says the right thing. He even erects an altar like Dad did, and especially his grandfather Abraham. But with his tent facing carnal city, let's call it, he's saying it from the wrong place. I'm doing all the right stuff, but I'm in the wrong place. That's not going to work either. So it's good that Jacob came to the promised land, and then he settles there, but he falls short because it seems God directed him to return to Bethel. And yes, we see here that he erects an altar, and there he called it the God of Israel. But it's actually in the same place where Abraham built his first altar. So maybe he thinks, well, it's got to be the right place. Listen, you go where God said. You do what God said. You don't think, well, Grandpa built a house here and he was really blessed. Do what God says, not what Grandpa did. I mean, it's pretty simple. It's in the same place that Abraham built his first altar. So even though he made an altar and he worships the true God, it was obedience that God wants first, just like we've been talking about. Obedience that God wanted first, not sacrifice, not gifts. Obedience God wants, as we've seen. Listen, David said this, Psalm 51, verse 16. For thou desired not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou desirest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. You know what that is? You know what a broken spirit is? One that's prone to obedience. Obedience. He's been broken. Now he needs to obey. This is part of the walk. This is part of the journey that he's on. We see him increasing in his worship. We see him increasing in his work. We see him walking with the Lord. You got to obey. There's no other way. So God doesn't desire the burnt offering. He doesn't desire the gifts. He desires a broken spirit, which what that is, broken over your sin, contrite over your sin, broken and obedient. So sadly, Jacob will bear some bad fruit, and he's going to waste time because he's not in the place God wants him to be. He's in a different place. Are you? Are you in the wrong place? Are you really where God wants you to be? If you are, great. If you're not, get to the cross. Spend some time with him. He'll show you. Are you really seeking him? You know, where he wants you to be is an important thing. Because if you're not where he wants you to be, you're probably not going to get blessed the way that he really wants to bless you. Where do you want me to be? Not only what do you want me to do, Lord, where do you want me to be? Think about it. It could mean a lot of things. It doesn't necessarily moving to the next county or whatever. Maybe. But if you're not where you think you should be, get to the throne of grace. He'll show you. He'll really show you. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can extract so much out of this. This book is infinite. This book is living. This book ministers to us right where we are. Lord, show us where we need to be. We know where we are right now. Where do we need to be? Spiritually, physically, mentally, all that. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for these great folks right here, for the people out there as well. Lord, bless us and lead us. Today, Lord, we have everything going on here. We have you, and we have the body of Christ, the bride. We have all this food to eat, fellowship ahead of us, a beautiful day. Lord, we pray you'd bless it all. We pray that you get all the glory for it, Lord. And I pray we never, never, never forget to come to your throne of grace. Lord, you have so much grace that you built a throne out of it. You can give it to us anytime we ask. So I pray we'd be seeking you, and we'd be coming and coming and coming, Lord. Daily, every day, all the time, in Jesus' name, amen.